You know, sometimes what looks good isn't always what we ought to have. Sometimes an individual that looks good, they may look good on the outside, but on the inside, they may not be very good. We've had politicians like this, haven't we? That on the outside, they look slick. They looked, they look like sharp people, but, you know, after you get to know them and the stands that they have and that sort of thing, we kind of scratch our heads and we say, you know, I don't think they're as good as they looked. And so sometimes what we see on the outside is not, it does not portray what's on the inside. There's a lot of things like that, you know. There's an old saying, all that glitters is not gold. So something may look, you know, glittery on the outside and look wonderful, but as you look at it a little bit deeper, it's not as wonderful as you think. Well, Saul was kind of that kind of a person. Israel looked at him, and they saw someone who was sharp. And we're going to talk about this. He was good looking. He was tall. And the title of the message this morning reflects that: right look, wrong guy. Right look, wrong guy. Let's look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 14, the first section here of this chapter. Now, there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacharath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha. But they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. He said to him, behold now, there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he could tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer, for he who was called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was, and as they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? They answered them and said, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice in the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes. Because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. Well, we've seen Israel demanding a king, which was tantamount to a rejection of Yahweh as king over Israel. Israel, by doing this had rejected God's perfect will, and God permitted them to go their own way, the permissive will of God. Had they had the right attitude and had they waited on God's timing, I think very clearly God would have given them David as the first king of Israel without all of the heartache that Israel had to experience first. Last time we met together around the passage, we saw Samuel warning God's people, as God had instructed Samuel to do. He was warning them about the serious consequences of getting what they had demanded. And we saw that in verses 10 through 18. You know, wrong decisions, as we saw, always come with a price. They always come with a price. Then we also saw in verses 19 and 20 that after this warning of Samuel, that the people were blinded by their own lust and sin and still at that point rejected the warning of Samuel. They continued to demand a king. Then we saw in verses 21 and 22 that God allowed the people to have what they demanded. In chapter 9, verse 1 through chapter 10, in verse 16, we see Saul's private anointing as king of Israel by Samuel. This morning, we're going to see part of the first 21 verses of chapter 9, where we have an introduction to the first king of Israel. We'll only be able to cover the first 14 verses with the time that we have. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, Saul's background. Saul's background. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bacharath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. Our text says that Saul was the son of a Benjamite by the name of Kish. His father is described as a mighty man of valor, or a mighty man of power. The Hebrew literally says a powerful man of strength, or a powerful man of might, or even a powerful man of wealth. So dad was a man of standing. Saul's dad was a man of prominence. Our text also says that Kish had slaves and donkeys, verse 3. And in chapter 11 and verse 5, it says he had oxen. All of this indicates that Saul came from a very wealthy family, a dad who was a man of influence and a very wealthy family, maybe one of the most influential families in Benjamin. I rather think he probably was. Verse 2, he had a son whose name was Saul. The name Saul means asked of God. Tragically, although God actually appointed Saul as a result, remember, of his, what, permissive will, not his directive will. He appointed Saul. Saul did not actually represent God's choice, but Saul represented man's choice, the people's choice. The text goes on. He was a choice and handsome man, and there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. Very few times I've had this experience of being taller than everybody else. One time. My wife and I, when we lived in Canada, she had quite a few Filipinos who worked for her. And they were just such sweet people. We were kind of honorary Filipinos. And we would go to their birthday parties and, you know, Christmas get-togethers and that kind of thing. And we had a lot of fun. And I remember getting my picture taken with the whole group one day. And, of course, my wife is shorter than I am. But everyone in that household, both men and women, were shorter than I was. And it was interesting because when we took the picture, I thought, man, I look like a giant. One of the ladies that worked for my wife was like 4 foot something. Cute little lady. And, you know, she would be behind the counter and, you know, almost barely, you know, peek up from behind the counter. And, but just the sweetest, nicest people, most wonderful workers. And I think some of them knew the Lord, too. We have quite a few people that click on our website and on our Facebook site from the Philippines. So there is a large contingent of Baptist churches in the Philippines. I don't know if you knew that or not. But anyhow, wonderful people. But that was the only time I've ever thought, boy, I sure look tall. Because compared to most Americans, compared to most places I go in the world, I'm either average or under. Either average or pretty short compared to other people. But I want you to notice here that Saul, from his shoulders up, was taller than any of the people. You know, in that day, Saul probably could have been a basketball player. And he was just a tall guy. The text portrays Saul as a good-looking, vigorous, tall young man in the prime of life. When people looked at him, they would have said, yeah, there is our king. He's big, he's tall, he's good-looking, there's a man, he's a man's man. Some have speculated that he was in his late 20s here. So he's in the vigor of life. He's young. They're looking at him and thinking, there's a guy right there. And so we continue on here. Notice with verse 2. And it says, there was not a more handsome person, he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders up, he was taller than any of the people. And then now we go into verse 3. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys. Notice now as we go into verse 3, how impressive that this man's resume is first. He's from a good stock. He's a handsome man. He's tall. He's vigorous. He's in the prime of life. Man, he'd be a great military leader, wouldn't he? God gave the people exactly what they were looking for. By the way, compare this man's resume with David. You know? David was not the same kind of a guy. You wouldn't have picked David, you know, from a lineup and said, there's the king of Israel. You wouldn't have. And we will see his description later. In fact, no one looked at him that way. You know, he was the younger one. Go take care of your sheep. You know, that's the way he was. You know, it's interesting. We as human beings have the tendency to judge things differently from the way God judges things. God looks at people from the heart outward. Now, is the outward important? Of course it is. You know, things on the outward do reflect at times the inward, but just because the outward looks good does not mean that the inward is good. And it was this way with Saul. Saul had some character problems, and they ignored all of that. Why? Because he looked like the guy. He seemed like the guy. Folks, we have to be careful when we judge, for instance, preachers. And we look at a particular Bible teacher and we say, man, you know, he does a great job presenting the Bible. Oh, man, he looks so good. Oh, wow, you know, does he have a great delivery? But those aren't the most important things. What about the guy's theology? What about his character? What about who he is? All of these things are very much more important. So God judges the inside. Man has a tendency to look at things on the outside. We use carnal methodology, and God wants us to be very much looking at the inside of an individual. Sometimes, and I mentioned this earlier, we choose politicians this way, don't we? We look at the outside of the politician. We say, wow, he looks pretty good. He looks like a guy who could be president. Who cares? We need to be concerned with an individual's convictions, core convictions, not with how he looks on the outside. So we have to be very careful. You know, sometimes we're just as bad as Israel, aren't we? We beg God for something. God, I want this. I want this. I want this. And finally, God says, all right, in my permissive will, I'm going to allow you to have that thing. But then after a while, we realize what I begged God for, I got, but I didn't get what I wanted. It was a mistake. I shouldn't have been this way. Lord, why was I so foolish? Why did I beg for this thing from God and, you know, I've made a mess of things? Folks, we need to trust God to do the best with our lives. Trust Him. So we see then, first of all, here in 1 Samuel, Saul's background. But notice number two, Saul's personal traits. And we see that in verses 3 through 14. First of all, verse 3, we read it a minute ago. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys. So he had a problem. You need to go search for these donkeys that are gone. And so in verse 4, he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Shalim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. So notice also verse 5, when they came to the land of Zoph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. Notice, come, let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys. And what's he going to do? He's going to start being concerned about us. You know, usually we only latch on to terrible things about Saul. And let me say there's a lot of terrible things mentioned in this book about Saul. So granted, I understand that. But I want you to notice, at least at this point in his life, he's showing himself to be unselfish. Here he's thinking of his own father's well-being. If we're gone too long, he's not just going to be concerned about the donkeys, he's going to be concerned about us. So whatever you may think of Saul, and I don't have real positive things to say about Saul, but yet we know at this point he shows some unselfishness. And throughout Saul's life now, as he matures, as he gets older, it's all downhill from here. But at least at this point in his life, he's acting unselfishly. Years ago, there was a husband that I counseled that didn't believe he had to call his wife if he were going to be home late. And I told him, I said, you know what? You owe that to your wife. You would expect that from her. We should expect that from each other. It's simply courtesy. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So if that's true, and it is because it's God's word, if that's the way that we are to be, can you just call your wife and let her know you're going to be late for dinner? Don't you think that's the most courteous thing to do with your wife? Well, I'm the leader of the home. I shouldn't have. That doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is not your leadership. The point is your love. The point is not your leadership. The point is you owe her that to be courteous because you love her. You know, I've often compared the pastoral ministry to the home. And just as the husband is the head of the home, the pastor is the head of the local church in a similar way, okay? Now, should I have the courtesy to talk to you about decisions instead of saying, I made the decision, I'm the pastor. I can do what I want to do. By the way, I've never been that way as a pastor. That's foolish, and it's unloving to do that. I would not do that. And I do believe in congregational rule, too, but I also believe in pastoral leadership. But you have to have a balance with that. Right now, we don't have deacons, but you know, through the years, I've had deacons, and I would always talk with them first, talk out a particular situation, or talk to the congregation and see what they're thinking about something. You see, that's what a loving person would do. That's loving leadership. The same thing is true in the home. Loving leadership doesn't say, woman, you're going to do exactly what I say because I'm the head of the home. No, loving leadership says, I love you, so I'm going to communicate with you. I'm going to show you my love. You know, it's interesting, right before the passage on submission in Ephesians, where it says, tells wives to submit to their own husbands, right before, in the section before, it talks about submitting to one another. Wait a minute. How can we submit to one another and yet the wife submitting to the husband? Well, there is a mutual submission that we have to one another, yes. We do submit to one another. That is important as believers. And yes, there, ultimately in the home, there is leadership in the home, and the leadership in the home is the husband. No question about it. But the husband doesn't say, I always get what I want. That's mutual submission. Because the husband says, I'm not just going to get what I want, I'm going to have more concern about my wife. That is mutual submission. So both of those things are not contradictory. Both of those things can be true. So here Saul at least has the thought of his dad. He's concerned about what he might think. He might be worried about us. Verse 6. He said to them, behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he could tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Notice here we have God's sovereignty. In fact, through this whole incident, we see the sovereignty of God. God is in control. Folks, if you haven't seen that in your own life, you haven't looked very hard. Because God is sovereign. God is in control. And we see that here very, very plainly. There's a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. So the servant comes up with an idea that may help him find Kish's donkeys. Notice that Samuel is called a man of God. Now, this is typical Old Testament language when referring to a prophet. He's called a man of God. Notice the character of a true man of God. This man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Samuel has a reputation of being a man of integrity, of being honest as a prophet. Now, not all prophets had this reputation. Some of them had a reputation of being dishonest, of taking money. You know, there's a lot of preachers in this world with that same reputation. They have the reputation of being a charlatan. They have the reputation of saying what you want to hear to get your money. And we see that on television. We see it on the radio. We see it in local churches around us today. And so here, Samuel has a different reputation, though. Samuel has a reputation, there's an honest man. There's a man, what he says, he speaks the word of God. Now, we don't have prophets today, all right? Obviously, they didn't have the complete word of God. They needed Samuel as a prophet. Today, when we want to declare the word of God, we've got it right here. We just declare this. It's so much easier. But back then, there was not that availability. God hadn't completed his word yet. So they were very dependent on the word of God given by this godly man, by Samuel. And so notice he has this reputation. He's highly respected. Let me ask you a question, Christian. What is your reputation like among those in your neighborhood? What is your reputation like among people at work that work with you? Or people at school? Or what is your reputation like? Is it, well, there's an angry person, you know? Or there's a greedy person? Or there's a person with bad language? I've heard Christians sometimes that, you know, they want to be a good witness. They want to go soul winning. But yet, I remember one guy doing this, and then throughout the week, he'd get angry at a neighbor, and he'd cuss him out. Let me ask you a question. How is that person going to come to know Jesus if you cuss him out? You cuss that person out, and then you say, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ and how he saved me. And they're going to look at you and say, he saved you from what? Didn't save you from sin. The kind of testimony that you have to me is not one that, you know, I don't want what you have, if that's the way it is. Folks, we have to be careful with our testimony among the lost. It's so easy to have that tarnished. And sometimes we just don't think. We do something foolish in our neighborhood. We do something foolish where we live. We do something foolish in our home. Maybe it's during the holidays we say some foolish thing, some obnoxious thing to our relatives because we're sick and tired of them making fun of us as a believer. Or maybe we get into a political discussion and we go right back at them and we just rip into them. Folks, we have to be careful of our mouth. Nothing wrong with defending what you believe. That's not the point. But we have to be careful what we say and how we do it. What is your reputation in your neighborhood, at work, in your family? Christian, I hope it's a good one. I hope they look at you and say, there's a man, there's a woman who walks with Christ. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Let me just invite you to the Savior today. What if you died right now? Are you... Are you 100% sure that you'd go to be with Christ? If you're not sure of that today, let me very briefly just tell you, first of all, we're all sinners. That Jesus died, he was buried, he rose again for us. So that if I, by simple faith, I trust in him alone to save me from my sin. I was 12 years old. When I said, Lord, I trust in you, I believe in you to be my Savior. If we will simply, by an act of our will, take him to be our Savior, we can be born again. Have you ever done that? And if you haven't, won't you do that this morning? It's not by good works. It's not by anything wonderful that we can do that maybe I'll impress God with my good works. I can't do one good thing to impress God because I have a life that is, in fact, we call it total depravity. I have a life that is fully contaminated by sin. My intellect, my emotion, my will has all been contaminated by sin. I have a sin nature. And you know, offering God something good out of that is like offering you a wonderful meal. And I've given you this illustration before. It's like offering you a wonderful meal out of my stinky garbage can. And you know, I say, but I made the meal fresh. And you say, yeah, but it came out of your stinky garbage can. And guess what? That contaminates all the good meal. Exactly right. We say, God, I'm going to offer you some kind of good works. And he looks at us and says, but you're offering me that out of the stinky garbage can of your life. You are a sinner. You have a sin nature. We sin because we have a sin nature. And so, folks, we need to have that dealt with. Have you ever trusted Christ as Savior from sin? That's the only way that you can be 100% sure that you are on your way to heaven and not on your way to hell for eternity. Will you make sure of that today if you are not? Notice as we continue on now in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 7. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what are we going to bring the man? Here we see that Saul wants to bring Samuel a gift for his help. We might think that's strange, but this was a common custom, okay? And in many ways, this too was commendable. He has some concern for social propriety. He's not saying, I'm going to do what I want. I want a freebie from this guy. No, he's looking at social propriety and he says, I want to do this right. I want to offer him a gift. Also, the fact that he is, get this, willing to listen to a servant is commendable. He's listening to the advice of his servant. He doesn't say, who are you? I'm Saul. You know, my daddy's rich. You're my daddy's slave. You're my daddy's servant. You've got nothing to say to me. That's not the attitude of Saul. He has a certain humility about him, at least at this point in his life. Things didn't end up, as we know, really well for Saul. But at this point, he's willing to listen to his servant. Something that is not commendable is the fact that a future king of Israel, though, at this point, didn't think of seeking the Lord's help. That's a problem here. It was the servant that thought of it. Should have been Saul, right? I mean, you'd think a future king of Israel would have thought, well, let's seek the Lord's help. No, it was the servant that said, let's seek the Lord's help. There is a seer. There is a prophet that we can talk to, and I know his reputation. I know he's a good man. We ought to talk to him. You know, isn't it interesting that we as believers many times, God's will or seeking the Lord's help is kind of a second thought. We don't think of seeking his help first. We think of everything I can do first. Let's see. I'll try this human solution. I'll try the flesh here. I'll do this, I'll do that. And if all else fails, I'll pray about it. If all else fails, then I'll turn to the Lord. There are so many people that do this. It's such wickedness. It's such wickedness. When all else fails, I'll seek the Lord's help. Well, we have here, unfortunately, Saul, not thinking of God first. And this is one inkling that something's not quite right with this guy. All right, he's humble. He's got some humility there. There are some commendable things about him here at this point, but why isn't he concerned about seeking the Lord first and foremost? Verse 8, the servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. A fourth of a shekel of silver is about 3 grams of silver, by the way. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come, let us go to the seer. For he was formerly called a prophet, was formerly called a seer. And this refers to the time of writing here, the book of 1 Samuel. J. Vernon McGee writes this. There is a change of names. Men who dealt in necromancy and spiritism were called seers. God wanted a different name for his man, so he called him a prophet. This actually makes Samuel the first of the order of prophets. Although Moses is called a prophet, Samuel is the first of the order of prophets. Samuel, of course, is the man Saul and his servant are talking about, obviously. And notice in verse 10, then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city of Ramah, where the man of God was. That was Saul's city, or Samuel's city. Verse 11, as they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here? So again, we see a humility that is often not found in men of our culture. And that is, can you see it? Asking directions from a woman. How many men in our culture ask directions from a woman? We kind of chuckle at that, but understand, in this culture, it was even worse. Because women are property, you know? You wouldn't ask women for directions. You'd go to a man and ask. So the fact that he's willing to ask a woman for directions, yes, it's humility in our culture because most men don't even like to ask for directions, you know? Honey, why don't you pull aside and ask him? No, I can listen to Google, you know? I can follow a GPS, just leave me alone. We're going to get there. Honey, Google told us to turn back. Oh, no, you just be quiet. I'm really good with directions. This is typical in our culture, isn't it? But in this culture, it was even more so because you just didn't do that. So once again, we see that it is particularly significant in this culture that Saul would do that. Women were coming out to draw water. It was early evening, and here Saul again, ask them for directions. So there is some humility, again, exercised once again here. So Saul early on had some humility. Unfortunately, at times, it may have been a lack of confidence in himself, which he should have, but I fear that it was not a confidence in God that is being expressed because he does not seek God. His servant has to tell him. Verses 12 and 13, they answered them and said, he is. See, he is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. Notice the people have a sacrifice, the high place today. Now, Samuel was going up to the high place to bless a sacrifice and to join the people in a feast. The high place was an open-air sanctuary located on a hill or maybe even an artificial man-made platform. There were sometimes buildings there as well, verse 22. And at that place, people worshiped, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And remember, this is before the temple was constructed. So this is where they would go to do those things. By the way, many times in the Old Testament, we read of high places, and it refers to idolatry. Well, here, it's not referring to idolatry, but the worship of the true God. But yes, we do see pagans worshiping at high places too. In fact, we see some of the kings that are mentioned as ripping down the high places. Those were not places where Yahweh was worshipped or the true God was worshipped. Those were places of idolatry. Now, maybe some of them kind of, you know, mingled idolatry in with the worship of God. That happened too. And by the way, that's still idolatry. When you mix the two together, it's still idolatry. It's still sinful. So many times we read of high places in the Old Testament in reference to idolatry, but obviously that is not the case here. Verse 13, as soon as you enter the city, you will find him because he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes. Why? Because he must bless the sacrifice. By the way, this is going to play a significant part later, we will see. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for you will find him at once. So go up, you're going to find him. Run ahead, you will be able to find him. Verse 14. So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. So they encountered him as he is getting ready to go to the sacrifice and to the feast. And the high places were normally outside the city. So he went to the city probably to prepare some things. And then he was going to the high place, which was outside the city. And there they ran into each other. By the way, they're running into each other. Don't think this is by chance. And we mentioned this a moment ago. And that is, throughout this text, we see the sovereignty of God. You know, sometimes we say or use the terminology, boy, wasn't that lucky? Aren't we lucky people? You know what? Folks, I don't believe in luck. I believe in a sovereign God who works things out. And even if those things that work out in our lives look unlucky, you know, even if it looks like, this is a very negative thing, God still uses those things for our good. We were talking about Charlie Kirk just a little while ago. And, there's something that I think God is using. A very tragic circumstance. His wife even mentioned that fact. As Christians, we have a lot of terrible things that happen to us, and God uses those things. Dr. Marty Marriott, who was diagnosed some years ago with eye cancer, with melanoma in one of his eyes. He was the president at the time of Maranatha Baptist Bible College. He's a good friend. He's a good man. And still alive, God has him still going, but a very, very serious disease. But you know, one of the things that has been mentioned about that is how many times he's had opportunities to testify about Christ in the hospital. You know, we can't explain why God does things. We might not be able to explain why there's some tragedy. Or what good is going to come out of it? We don't know. All we know is that God is in control, and I'm glad he is. Because if I were in control, I'd mess things up. And I'm so glad we have a sovereign God who understands everything perfectly, all at once. And he's in control. Sometimes we get a little concerned, and should rightfully so, about our nation. And I mean, recently we've had several people that have been shot by seeming maniacs. And, you know, we scratch our heads and we say, boy, we are in trouble. And I'm not sure I would disagree with that as Americans. But folks, we also have to understand that God is in control. Some Christians live in fear their entire lives. Folks, God is in control. We just need to trust Him. And no matter what happens, we have to say, Lord, You're in control. I will trust You. You know, one of the two themes that is mentioned in this book is trust, and the other is obey. Just like that famous hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we see that throughout this book. Let me ask you a question. Do you trust Him? Do you obey Him each day? Are there some areas of your life this morning that you'd say, you know, there's some areas I'm not trusting in the Lord. There's some areas where I'm not obeying Him. I would like to encourage you today to begin walking with Him once again. Confess your sin, 1 John 1:9, and then begin walking with Him once again. Will you do that today?